Praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles this morning, please open to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I'm going to read a few verses from the book of Acts, chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's just pray. Thank you, God, again for your wonderful word. Please open our minds and our hearts to see wonderful things from your word. And again, please edify your church, Lord, and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. As some of you know, in the last few weeks, we're looking at some basics of the Christian faith. And we looked at prayer for a couple of weeks. Today, we're going to look at what is the church. And in the future, we're probably going to look at what is a Christian disciple. But let's look at this question, what is a healthy church or what is a living church? Because all of us, hopefully, want to be part of a healthy church. And it's a good question. You know, somebody says, friend, what are you looking for in a church? Good music? A happening atmosphere? Good preaching? Maybe a church which is very evangelizing? How about this, he said, a group of pardoned rebels whom God wants to use to display his glory before all the heavenly host, because they tell the truth about him and look increasingly like him. Holy, loving, and united. This is from Mark Dever, who wrote the book, What is a Healthy Church? And is defining kind of a healthy church based on a text in the book of Ephesians. But today we want to look at this church, and there are many ways in which the reality of the church can exist. However, there are some essential marks, and today I want to look at just four essential marks that every church, every healthy church or living church should have. And these four essential marks are in the book of Acts, in the text that we read. We're going back to the beginning, to the early church, and we don't want to over-romanticize it or idealize it, because they also had problems just like we do. Just like every church has problems. However, there are some essential marks that I would like to look at this morning. But before we look at these essential marks, I want to look at three assumptions that I want to make before we look at what's a healthy church. So first assumption I want to make, and I hope it's a good one, is that all of us here are committed to the church. So this is the first assumption that I want to make. I hope and pray that everybody here, especially the members, are committed people to the church. And why am I saying that? Is because unfortunately, there are some people who say that I'm a Christian, but I'm not part of this local church. There are people who say, I am part of the invisible church. And it's true, if you look in the Bible and if you look at the word for church in the New Testament, you will notice that sometimes the New Testament refers to the church, to the universal church. Every Christian belongs to that church. However, I would like to argue with you this morning that it's extremely dangerous for you, if you are a Christian, not to be part of a local church. In fact, going back to Mark Dever, who wrote this book, What is a Healthy Church? He says that many times when he gives a talk, he starts his talk something like this, and I'm paraphrasing. He starts like talk like this. He says, if you're a Christian and you're not going to church, I'm afraid that you're going to hell. Well, that sounds very, very strong. It sounds maybe that he's trying to maybe get people's attention, but the truth is, that's not what he's trying to do. He's right. If you're a Christian and you are not going to church, to a local church, and you're not a member of the local church, you're in a real danger of going to hell. Why am I saying that again? The reason I'm saying that is because there's no such thing in the New Testament. You can look in the New Testament. There's no such thing in the New Testament as a Christian who's not a member in a church. I want to repeat that. Look in the New Testament, read it from the beginning to the end, and you're not going to find a church, a member, a Christian who's not a member of a local church. In fact, John Stott, in his book, The Living Church, he calls this person a grotesque anomaly. I like that. He says this, "I trust that none of my readers is that grotesque anomaly as an unchurched Christian." Because the church, brothers and sisters, of course, you know, it's the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. It's a holy living temple. And another imagery, and of course, that might be useful for us, you know, if we think about the church as a holy temple, made of living stones, like Apostle Peter tells us, or maybe if you, it's easier for you, made of bricks, what is the use, Spurgeon and his humorous way puts it like this, what can you do with the brick which is by itself? You can break a window. You can do some stuff, but a brick which is by itself cannot build anything. The church is the body of Christ. The church is a living temple made of living stones. And that's why every Christian, to be useful, has to be part of the church and has to be part of the church that fights the work of God and that works for his mission. So this is my first assumption, is an important one. If you are a Christian, you are committed to the church. My second assumption is very related. If you are a Christian, you are committed to the mission of the church. If you are a Christian, you're committed to the mission of the church. Again, we find this in the Word of God. We believe that the church has a double identity. We are called out of the world by Jesus Christ, but we are also sent into the world. So this is very important. If you're a Christian and if it's a true church, you have to separate yourself from the world. You have to come into this community, the people of God. But at the same time, when you come to Jesus Christ, you will find that Jesus Christ sends you out into the world. This double identity. We have a mission. And the mission of the church is to model the mission of Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus Christ was sent by the Father, this incarnational ministry, we're also called. And we are also sent into the world. Jesus Christ says, as the Father sent me, I send you. His mission was incarnational into the world. And this is how our mission should be. So brothers and sisters, I pray that you're not only committed to the church, but you're committed to the mission of the church. And we were talking to the young people, young adults this morning. And we were talking about the importance of being a disciple. This is the most important thing that we have to think about. We are disciples of Jesus Christ, and the motto of a Soul Union Church is to follow Jesus, to glorify God and to follow Jesus. You are a disciple. As a disciple, we follow Jesus and we also make disciples. This is the most important mission that we have. We have to be committed to the mission of the church. May God help us to do that. And third, so we are committed to the church, we're committed to the mission of the church, and I pray that we're also committed to the reformation of the church. The true church of Jesus Christ is a church that is always reforming. And perhaps some of us are familiar with that Latin phrase, Ecclesia reformata semper reformanda, which simply means the reformed church is always reforming. And look around you, brothers and sisters, because the message about the church is not only for the pastor, but it's also for you and me. In fact, if you look at the many times when the church is mentioned in the New Testament, and many times when these letters are addressed, the letters of Paul, they're not addressed to the leaders. They're not addressed to the elders or to the pastor. They're addressed to the church in Galatia, or they're addressed to the church in Ephesus, the whole church. We are all responsible for each other and for the church in the face of God. So please take this message very, very seriously. It's not just for me. It's not just for the council. It's for all of us. All of us should be concerned about the mission of the church and the reformation of the church. Again, you know, probably you know better than me. In many parts of the world, the church is growing. In Latin America, in some parts of Asia, in South America, in Africa, the church is growing very much. It's unfortunately that some of this growth is very superficial. There's not much depth. But praise the Lord, the church is growing. However, in America, however, in Korea, in Canada and in other parts, the church is not growing. And if that's the case for all of us, brothers and sisters, this should hurt us. This should make us pray to God. Should make us pray to God that the church is reforming, that the church is growing, that the church is not in a state of decay, that is not stagnant. We long to see it reform. We long to see the Spirit of God working in the churches in Korea, in America, and in other places. I was talking to a friend of mine who's also a pastor in an English ministry here, and he was telling me about another English ministry that I knew it was very dynamic, and he said it's been stagnating for about 3 years, has been plateaued. Now, it depends what you mean by that. It's not just numbers. But the fact is, many times and many churches are stagnating. And that should really pain us and should make us pray for this. We want, I hope you are committed to the reformation of the church, not only the universal church, but this church, Soul Union Church. May God help us with this. And if these are the assumptions, now I'd like to go and see what are the marks of a healthy or a living church. And this is, I'd like to look at it this morning. There are four marks that we find in this text. And first marks, again, if you look at the text with me, Acts chapter 2, notice how the text starts. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. What is the first mark of a healthy church? Very simple. A healthy church is a learning church. I want to repeat this. A healthy church is a learning church. What were these people doing? You know, this might surprise you. You might think, oh, a healthy church or a living church is one where the Holy Spirit moves us power, there are miracles, and people are speaking in tongues and so on. You know, I'm not saying maybe that is the case in some parts. But the first thing that the text says here, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is very interesting because some people say, oh, well, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is teaching us and so on. They had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came. This is the Pentecost. But that doesn't mean, it didn't mean that, oh, we have the Holy Spirit, we don't have to study. No, actually, we see the first thing that is happening here, they were learning. They were learning. They devoted themselves to learning. One might say, a writer said, that the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem, and it's true. The school teachers were the apostles, and people were coming there to learn. There were 3,000 students in this kindergarten because they're all babies in Christ. There were 3,000 students in this kindergarten. So it's interesting to notice here there's no mystical experience which led to the neglect of their intellect or to despise theology or to stop thinking. This is important. Because again, sometimes and some churches go on this extreme. They say, we have the Holy Spirit. I know thinking, theology, and stuff like that. We're studying. We have a Bible study, as you know. I invite you all to the Sunday school. We have a Bible study about knowing Christ. And I was talking to somebody who led this morning and told me, man, this is a tough book. It's difficult. And you know, we all agree, though, it's a difficult book. But that's how you grow. Read difficult books. I'm telling my children, too. Read difficult books which make you think, which stimulate us, which actually help us grow. But this is what is happening here. There's no anti-intellectualism. Oh, we have the Spirit. We don't have to think deep questions. No. They went and they were learning at the apostles' feet. It's that they don't despise theology and don't stop thinking. On the contrary, they met constantly to hear the apostles teach. So notice what John Stott says, and I agree with him. He says, so I do not hesitate to say that anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Holy Spirit are mutually, I do not hesitate to say that anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Holy Spirit are mutually incompatible. So notice what he says. The work of the Holy Spirit, the fullness, and anti-intellectualism are spiritually incompatible. Actually, they're it's very compatible to have the Holy Spirit and to think. And to study. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit and is talking about the Spirit of truth. Again, this is the postmodern world when we say, it doesn't matter truth that much. It matters how you feel, right? We have all these fake news, all these things that, you know, why are we splitting hairs? Why are you looking at all these things? But the truth is, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Bible is interested and is telling us that truth matters. Notice something else. They didn't suppose, again, that the Holy Spirit was the only teacher, that they didn't need the apostles. They submitted to the apostles' authority. This is important, again, and as I was reading this text, and some of you may tell me, Chris, you're avoiding these miracles. Notice in verse 43, wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. To be honest with you, I don't preach much about wonders and signs. And if you know me, I haven't done any miracles or signs. I apologize. And you know, I hope somebody will have that gift. But if you look carefully in the Bible, the miracles and the signs are usually given to attest and to validate the new revelation. The Holy Spirit comes and the miracles are done through the apostle to validate the new revelation. We find that also in the Old Testament and among the prophets. It's not the miracles that is the purpose. The purpose of the miracles is to authenticate each fresh stage of revelation. Miracles are the signs of the apostles, and I'm not an apostle. What is the application to us all? So basically what this text is telling us, the first characteristic, the first mark, is that we are learning church. We are listening to the apostolic teaching and we are submitting to the apostolic teaching. This is the first mark of a healthy and a living church. But the question is, you know, how do we do that? There are no apostles today. We don't believe that there are no apostles today. Again, if we were just to go back in history, in about 110 AD, Ignatius of Antioch from Syria was condemned to death for his Christian faith. And on his way to be executed, he wrote a series of letters. He wrote about 7 or 8 letters. He wrote a letter to Rome. He wrote a letter to Ephesus, to Smyrna, just like the apostles. But notice what he says in these very early letters. He says, "I do not issue with you commands like Peter and Paul, for they are apostles. They say, I am but a condemned man." He was a bishop. And he was a man of God who sacrificed his life for Jesus Christ. But he said, even though it's only 110 AD, he says, I am not an apostle. Those are the apostles. They had apostolic authority. So we don't have any more apostles, at least not in that sense. So how can we submit to apostolic authority? And of course, the answer is very obvious. We submit to apostolic authority because we have the New Testament. This is the apostolic authority we have, is the New Testament. This is our autocorrect, hopefully, for this church. I like to refer to this Bible as the autocorrect. We make mistakes. Leaders make mistakes. The council is going to make mistakes. This church is going to make mistakes. But praise the Lord, we have the autocorrect. We take the scripture, we read the scripture, we analyze the scripture, and we submit to the authority of the apostles. This is what we have. Even the Anglican Church in 1958 at the Lambeth Conference said, the church is not over the Holy Scripture, but under them. This is what we have to do, and this is the first principle, brothers and sisters. We must listen to the God's word, and we must follow it. Imagine a son whose father journeyed to a distant country, and now he has to run the father's business, but he doesn't read the letters and the instruction that the father left. We have the instructions. The father is not here with us just except through the Holy Spirit. But we have his letters. He has the letters how to carry on the family name and the business. And this is what we must do. May God help us to understand the church finds its life and direction as it submits to apostolic teaching and to the word of God. This is the main and the first, I would say, characteristic that we find here. Again, our primary challenge, brothers and sisters, not to be relevant or to be strategic or even deliberate. Sure, we should try to do that. Our main goal is to figure how to be faithful and how to listen, to trust, and obey the apostolic teaching that we have in the New Testament. May God help us to be that kind of a church. Now, second characteristic is also very important. The church of God, as we shall see, brothers and sisters, is a caring church. So first of all, it's a church that submits. It's a learning church. If you're a leader, you know, you have to teach the Bible. If you're a parent, your main job is to teach your kids the scripture. You know, it's this is what we must do if we're part of this learning community. And if you're a Christian, you know, you always try to read your Bible in the morning and try to learn more about Jesus, about God, to love Him more, to obey the Word. Our men's group in the morning is studying what Jesus demands of the world. Why? Because we want to know what Jesus is demanding. We want to submit. This is what a church of God is. This is the first characteristic. The second one, if you look at me, it's the second characteristic is actually the church of God is also the living church, is a caring church. And we see this especially in verses 44 and 45. Noticing 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So this is very interesting, a very shocking passage. I have to explain this because some of you maybe are already calling me a communist or something like that. Oh, and these were verses that have been used by communists, and they've been used by people, who were just presenting a certain kind of church. Now, it's important, first of all, to look first at this word fellowship. The fellowship, you know, they were having fellowship, and this is what we're trying to do. The word, of course, is that famous Greek word that many of us heard, koinonia, which expresses our common Christian life, is what we share as believers. But koinonia has a witness to two complementary truths. First of all, what we share in together and what we share out together. The emphasis is in Luke is on what we share out. And again, these are disturbing verses for many of us, right? Look again. They had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings. So let's all sell our stuff. Let's all sell our stuff and move in, you know, bigger building, and all live together and, share food and everything. Sounds good, right? No? Anybody? No? No? I don't see any raised hands. Okay, you disagree. Okay, fine. I didn't think that's going to work. But the truth is that if you look in the church, the truth is there have been some people who did feel that call, you know, and even that young rich ruler, Jesus Christ did tell him, sell everything you have and give to the poor, you know, maybe because he saw the state of his heart. And in the church history, there have been people called like that, like even some of the monastic community. Apparently Francis of Assisi, who was very rich, he just left his father. He actually left naked. He left even his clothes. That's how he understood it. And went and joined and created a monastic community. There were other people in history. And I do believe that some people are called to this. In the 18th century, the Hutterite brothers from Moravia actually made common ownership compulsory in their community. Now, it does seem that Jesus does call some people, and some people here may be called to this kind of a complete and perhaps more communal community. And don't laugh about it. It's not just the Catholic things. There are now Protestant kind of type of monasteries springing in Europe, which are Protestant people which believe that they should do this kind of thing. However, if we look here in the Bible carefully, we notice that even though some people may witness to the world in this way to show that human life doesn't consist of your possessions, but consists in, you know, being faithful to God, the truth is that not all the followers of Jesus are called to this. And this prohibition of private property, like some see, it's more of a Marxist idea than a biblical idea. Because even in this text, we notice that actually they were meeting in their homes. So not everybody sold everything. And if you think about Ananias and Sapphira, who actually died, they didn't die because they didn't sell their possession, because they died because they tried to deceive the Holy Spirit. In fact, the people tell them in the book of Acts, it was yours. Voluntarily, you could have sold them or you could have kept them. Nobody forced you to do this. It was something which they did voluntarily. It's not compulsory. So even in Jerusalem, it was voluntary. And even they had the homes, as you see in verses 46. So I think all the Christians, they have to make a free decision before God what to do with their money and possessions. Nevertheless, so now all of you are probably breathing Ah, thank God. I don't have to sell my stuff. Thank God I don't have to share everything with others. It's true. But it's important for us, brothers and sisters, not to forget the challenge of these verses. And the challenge of these verses is that these Christians were loving each other. And they were helping the ones which are poor and needy. And this is, I think, a characteristic that has to stay forever in the church. It's permanent one. Is this voluntary Christian sharing. It's not a compulsory. No pastor and no council has the authority to compel us. It's something that has to be done voluntarily. It has to be done out of love. But it has to be something that we help our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially the poor. Again, brothers and sisters, you know better than me. There are so many people in this world who live with $1 a day. Somebody said, and this was a long time ago, 24,000 people die in the world every day, maybe more today, because they don't have what to eat. And the question for you and me, especially because some of these people who die are our brothers and sisters, is how can we live with these statistics? I think the Holy Spirit gives his people a tender social conscience. And for us, in the rich world, I think what we can learn and what I personally can learn, and I many times fail to learn, is that many times we have to simplify. We're not going to serve, and that's not our purpose, to solve the economic problems of the world. But all of us can simplify and have solidarity with our poor Christian brothers and sisters around us. Whether you help somebody through compassion or world vision, or maybe more than one or two or three, because many of us can afford much more. I think it's something that a church should do. A living church is a caring church, and generosity has been always a characteristic of the people of God because our God is generous. So brothers and sisters, I want to emphasize this. This is important. This church and the living church is a people. It's not a building. Again, it's important. When you think about the church, what do you think about? Do you think about the building or do you think about a people? It's a people, it's a fellowship who shares with one another and loves one another. And not only that, but it's a people, it's not a statistic. Many times we want to have a lot of people in the church, and I want to have this church full too. But it touched me very much what one pastor said. He said, you know what, I'm not worried about those empty chairs, he said. I'm worried about the full chairs. And that made me think about why. I'm worried about the empty chairs. I want these empty chairs to be full. I said, no, I'm not worried about the empty chair. I'm worried about the full chairs because we have to care about these people who are here in church. And I don't many times, and maybe you don't, because I cannot do it. It's all of us as a church who have to care about these people who are in these seats. So look around you. We should look around us, brothers and sisters, to care. It's not about people, how many. It's not about people. The church is not about a building. It's ultimately not a statistics, but it's a people. So may God help us to see this. Another image that I found very useful from Spurgeon, he refers to the church as a mother. What do you think about when you think about it as a mother? Isn't the mother the one who gave you birth? Isn't the church where you became a Christian? Isn't that the symbol of something that is very caring? Isn't the mother the one who raised you up? Isn't the church the one who is supposed to raise you up and is the one who is supposed to nurse you when you are sick? This is what the Church of Jesus Christ should do, and this is what this church should do. The church should be a caring community. Not only gives you birth, but it's the one who actually nurses you when you're sick and trains you to grow up. This is caring, and this is what we must see in every healthy church. May God help us to have this kind of church. I am concerned, and you should be concerned, about these chairs which are full. And by God's grace, the other ones which are empty, hopefully, will also be full in the future. But third, I'd like to look at the third characteristic of a healthy church. And the third characteristic of a healthy church is a healthy church, a living church, is a worshiping community. It's a worshiping community, and this is what we find here. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Surely a reference to the Lord's Supper that we're going to have, but also they devoted themselves to prayers. And this is not just private prayers, but it's actually community prayers. In the last few weeks, I encouraged the church to pray more, to learn what prayer is about. And I want to pray more myself and pray better. But at the same time, let's not neglect this. These people, They were breaking the bread, but they were also praying together in their house. And that's why, if you saw the announcement, I felt compelled to start a prayer group in my house. But feel free to start a prayer group in your house. You don't need any council approval. That you can do anytime you want. We need to pray more together for renewal. There's no reformation of the church, brothers and sisters, without prayer. And we have to pray ourselves, but we have to pray together. So if you want to start a prayer group, always start a prayer group, because this is what the early church was doing. It was a worshiping community. It was not only the private prayer, but also it was also the public. There's a balance here, brothers and sisters, and I want to point it out to you. There's a balance. It was both formal meetings and informal meetings. Again, if you look carefully here, notice here in verse 46, day by day attending the temple. This is very interesting. They were attending the temple, even though the temple people didn't believe in Jesus Christ, most of them, but they were still going to the temple. And at the same time, they were in their house, breaking bread. It was both the formal and the informal. And if you have the older people, again, I'm generalizing, like to go to church, like the more formal. While the young people like more the informal. Hey, let's get together to have some fellowship. Let's eat something. Let's have a community and just to pray together or maybe study together. But notice the early church, actually, they had both. There's this balance of both formal and informal, both the temple and the house, both the formal meetings in the church and the informal meeting in the homes. See, this to me is a little bit distressing, because I have friends of mine some of them I grew up with, and they really like this idea of a home church. So they don't go much to church anymore, they just have a home church. And that's a good thing. I think it's good because you know the people better. But if we look at the early church, we notice that they actually had both of them. You should be in church too. Don't use this as an excuse. Oh, I have a church in my home. Praise the Lord if you do. Hopefully all of us have a church in our home. But please combine these two things. Again, combine the two things. We should have small fellowship, but we should also show up in church. And the second thing I want to show about this worship, it was not only both formal and informal, but it was also both joyful and reverent. This is also what we find here if you look at the text. They were full of joy in 46. Notice they received the food with glad and generous hearts. There was a joy. But there's reverence. There was also awe. There was also awe. Again, this is something that rarely we combine in a church. Sometimes we go to a church and we're thinking that this is like a funeral house. I mean, you've seen those churches, and I have to repent many times. Maybe I was like so somber, and maybe so serious. And we have to be serious. There's nothing flippant about the church. But also, a true church of God is a church that is joyful, that there is praise, that there is thanksgiving. We thank God and we praise God that we are saved. Cheer up, somebody said. Christianity is a joyful religion, and every service should be a celebration. In fact, one archbishop puts it like this: the longer I live, the more convinced I am that Christianity is one long shout of joy. What? For some of us, it's a one long funeral march. Unfortunately, God forgive us. God forgive us if that is the case. But the truth is, Christians should be the happiest of people. At the same time, the early church worship was never irreverent. You probably know this extreme. You go to some churches and the pastor starts with a good joke. Sorry, I'm not that good at jokes. But the pastor starts with jokes, and before you know it, another illustration, another joke, and everybody's laughing, and wow, that was so fun. I'm not saying don't make jokes. Actually, Charles Spurgeon actually had a great humor, but is also very, very serious about the church. There has to be a joy, a pure joy, but the churches shouldn't be like... shouldn't be irreverent. Shouldn't be churches where you lose the gravity and the seriousness of what is happening there. And this is what is combined here. In verse 43, it tells us, and awe came upon every soul. Awe came upon every soul that the living and holy God has visited the church, Jerusalem, and the holy God is here and we're preaching him. And they both bow down before him with a mixture of wonder and humility. Early church, brothers and sisters, was both formal and informal. He was both joyful, but he was also reverent. We need to recover this biblical balance. I hope that every time you come to this church, you will be praising God. You will be joyful about this wonderful salvation and this wonderful fellowship when you leave. But also you will be touched by the Holy Spirit and you will see the presence of God. And you will see something about his holiness and you will see something about his greatness. May God bless us, brothers and sisters, to make this church a worshiping church, a worship church that gives glory to God. But now I would like to move to the fourth characteristic, and this is also very important. The healthy church and the living church is also an evangelizing church. And if we look at me with this text, it's easy sometimes to think about just the interior life of the church, the first three characteristics. It's just about us, interior life, these first three aspects. You know, worshiping God. It's about caring for each other. It's about listening to the word of God. But this church, however, if you look in verse 47, sometimes we overlook, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is what shows us, brothers and sisters, that this church was actually also not living as in a ghetto, but also looking to the outside, you know, to the lost and the lonely outside. 47 implies that they were engaged in evangelism. And here we find three great truths about the evangelism. First of all, notice here is that the Lord, added to their number. Do you want this church to be full? I want this church to be full too. The best thing we can do again is, every time I study this word, it sends me back to prayer. Who's going to fill a church? Who's going to add to our numbers? Only the Lord can do it. That doesn't mean that the preacher was not preaching. That doesn't mean that the apostles were not teaching. That doesn't mean that the church was not witnessing. Actually, that's exactly what it means. Because as we shall see to the third point, actually, the Lord was adding to them daily. So what does that mean that there was adding daily? It's not that, oh, only on Sundays the pastor had a great evangelistic message and all of them came to Christ. Praise the Lord. But if it's daily, that means that not only the pastors were preaching the gospel, but the people were witnessing. And the Lord added to them, he did it. He did it. Even though he delegates to pastors to baptize, even though he delegates to pastor to catechize, the truth is that he is the one who does it in our self-confident age, where churches are run so smoothly like businesses, where churches would be full. Somebody said, even if there's no God in heaven, it's good to be reminded that it's the Lord who adds to the church. And please notice, this is very important. The Lord added the ones saved. So only the ones who are saved should be added. But also notice, the ones who were added were saved, and the ones who were saved were added. This again shows us that you cannot be a Christian, a true Christian, if you're not part of the church, because who was saved? What happened to the saved? They were added to the church. And what happens to those added to their church? They were saved. So right, if you're saved, the Lord adds you to the church, to the local church. He wants you to be part of this. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can open the eyes of the blind and give life to the dead souls. We need to humbly acknowledge this and we need to pray. So please, please, please do pray about that. The Lord added those who are saved, and also he did it daily. Early Christians should not regard evangelism as an occasional thing. Today I'm going to go and give out tracts. Or today I'm going to have a week of evangelism in church. It's good to have that. We've done it when we were young. But I want to encourage you and I want to encourage myself. We have to witness daily through our behavior and through our expectation, expecting God to work. So if we look at this, these four characteristics, and we can go a little bit briefly through all of these, notice that all these characteristics, all these four marks also shows us four relationships. First of all, our relationship is with the apostles. We have a relationship with the apostles. We submit to the teaching of the apostles. Second relationship is a relationship that we have with each other. We have to love each other, and this makes us a caring church. So our first relationship is with the apostles. We have to listen to them and submit to their teaching is with each other. We have to care for each other and love each other. The third relationship is a relationship with God. In front, In face before the holy and loving God, we have to be reverent. We have to worship him. And we have to be joyful for what he's given us. And the fourth relationship is a relationship that we have with the world. You and I should have a relationship with the world. That's why I like many times when the young people who are coming from the world, you know, more non-Christian people. The relationship with the world is that we have to evangelize them. We have to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us. May God help us to understand this relationship. And I want to encourage you again. John Stott again talks about, and I'd like to close with this illustration. He visited a big city in a Latin American country, and we have some people from Latin America. And he heard about a group of students. They were called, I know Rolando will correct me on the pronunciation. They were called Cristianos Descolgados. Cristiano Descolgados. That's good? So it's unhooked Christians. These were unhooked Christians because they dropped out of church because they were disillusioned with the churches in their city. They looked at the church and there was no biblical teaching. There was no social concern. There was no authentic worship or no compassionate outreach. These are the very marks that we want to see in the church. Brothers and sisters, the truth is that this is what we want to see in this church too. Let's pray about it. We don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given to us at Pentecost. He was never taken from the church. The Holy Spirit is still here. But we have to humble ourselves. We have to humble ourselves under the Holy Spirit and to seek the fullness that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want to pray that our church would be at least close to these characteristics, has apostolic teaching, a loving fellowship, joyful worship, and ongoing and outgoing evangelism. May God help us with this. Amen.